The recording you're listening to is copyrighted material by Dr. Johnny V. Miller in 1988. Permission is hereby granted to distribute this recording in its entirety without change, with reference given, and not for financial profit. Thank you.
When you were newlywed, one of the first things that you probably struggled with getting ready for Christmas was deciding whose customs you were going to follow in celebrating Christmas, hers or his. And at that time, you probably didn't realize there really was an alternative, ours. Because we grow up assuming that the way our family does it is right. That's the right way. And this problem over holidays is almost as big as the problem over who's going to carry the garbage out, which is the first fight most couples usually run into. If his mother did it, of course she will. And if her father did it, of course he will. And by the time it reaches the ceiling, there's usually some kind of compromise. The point is that, as the poem goes, children literally learn what they live. They've lived with criticism, frustration, anger, hostility, then they grow up with that in their spirit. And if they live with encouragement and consideration, with praise, then they grow up with that in their spirit. But the truth is, most of us have grown up with a combination of those two. None of us had perfect parents, and none of us will be perfect parents. So you may as well relax and accept who you are and who God has made you and grow in that process. Every one of us has a combination of faith and folly, because we literally learn what we live, and then we turn around and we live what we have learned. And it's that principle that's behind these few verses that we're going to look at in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 20 through 22. Remember that the recipients of this book were people who lived in extremely hard, hostile times. And to live faithfully for Jesus demanded endurance, the willingness to suffer, and faith, the willingness to take risks. And they may have been like us, we're willing to suffer for ourselves, but what about our kids? And the writer has shown them in large measure as he has panned through the Old Testament for examples of endurance and faith. He has shown them the life of Abraham, who was a man who showed both endurance and faith. He experienced much hardness, and he took great risks for the Lord. And the greatest risk, of course, was his willingness to offer up his own son Isaac as a burnt sacrifice to God, if that's really what God wanted. But God saved Isaac. He stopped Abraham from killing him. And we read about that last week. And now the author goes and he forms a bridge from Abraham to Moses. Abraham was the father of the Jews, and Moses was the great lawgiver. Two great individuals in their history. And in bridging from Abraham to Moses, he throws in Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, and the parents of Moses. And we'll talk about the parents of Moses next time, but they're important here because if it had not been for the willingness of the parents of Moses to take great risks, Moses would never have endured. He wouldn't have been alive. Now, what was it that allowed the parents of Moses to risk their lives to save the life of their child when everybody else was getting abortions? Well, that faith had been handed down to them, sort of like the baton in a relay race, from Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob, through Joseph. And it was the faith of each one of these patriarchs that kept the hope alive that it is worth obeying God despite risks. Each one of those men perpetuated the faith of their fathers. But they not only perpetuated their faith, they also perpetuated their follies. I want us to look at these three verses, Hebrews 11, 20 through 22, to see how they illustrate that principle that children learn what they live, and then turn around and live out what they learn. It was important for the Hebrews to realize if their kids were going to walk with God, they had to walk with God without compromise. And it's important for us too, because our kids live in a hostile environment where every force is brought against them, morally and intellectually, to eradicate their living faith in Jesus Christ. Hebrews 11, verses 20 through 22. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each one of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. Now, if immediately into your mind pops the Old Testament record of that, where it says Joseph worshipped leaning on his bed, then you're probably wondering why the writer of Hebrews says staff in the Old Testament said bed. And I know many of you were wondering about that. So let me explain it just really quickly. The Hebrew word for staff is exactly the same as the Hebrew word for bed, only it has different vowels. And as the Hebrew language was written, there were no vowels. And so those who read it had to put in the vowels. And the Masoretes, who recorded the passed down the Hebrew Old Testament, passed it down with the vowel pointings for bed. But when the translation of the Greek was made from the Hebrew, the Greek translators read it with the vowels for staff. And since this is quoting the Greek text instead of the Hebrew, we find the word staff. Isn't that simple? It doesn't really matter a whole lot. Verse 22. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel, and he gave orders concerning his bones. You notice the writer of Hebrews assumes that his readers knew the Old Testament, and they did. They were Hebrews. They were well-versed in the Scriptures. Secondly, the writer of Hebrews assumes that the Old Testament Scriptures were important in teaching us how to live. It's not that the Old Testament was for them and the New Testament is for us. 25% of the New Testament is quotations from the Old Testament. And the New Testament itself says all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, correction, reproof, instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, ready to do every good work. God never said, forget the Old Testament, but rather that all of those men were examples for us. And so the writer of Hebrews holds these guys up as men of faith who lived the same quality and character of faith that we are expected to live. And as men of faith, he picks out three individuals, the patriarchs, who had one thing in common, their dying wish. Their dying wish was that their children should follow God. Now, that wouldn't have been their dying wish unless it were their living wish. And there is an assumption that because they blessed their children with that dying wish, that God would move in and fulfill that blessing for their children. Now, to us, the word... God bless me. To us, the word blessing doesn't mean a whole lot. I mean, we throw it out like that, God bless you, and what do we expect to happen? Well, really nothing, right? But the word blessing in its biblical context had content behind it. The Greek word for blessing is the word eulogy. What's a eulogy? Well, a eulogy is praise that we offer to somebody at a funeral when it's too late to get even, so we bless them instead. Now, when Scripture used the word blessing, it was not simply praise. It was actually an enriching. It was bringing God's promises, funneling them down to the human beings on whom that blessing was pronounced. And they expected God to fulfill that blessing. So the blessing itself was almost like a prophecy. It was prediction. And you read the blessings of these men and their children, and you find that, in fact, it worked out exactly as they said. God fulfilled that blessing. They held it before them in words, and that's something we should do with our kids. Lift them up to God's best. Hold before them in praise and in blessing what God's desire is for their lives. But they not only held it before them in words, they held it before them in their lives. They lived like they wanted their kids to live. And their kids did live what they learned, both for better and for worse. And I want us to look, first of all, at the perpetuation of the folly of these men before we look at the perpetuation of their faith. Because I want us to see how these men illustrate that principle in action, that children learn what they live, and then in turn they live out what they learn. First of all, the faith of Isaac. Who was his father? It was Abraham. What was the weakness or sin of Abraham that he passed down to Isaac? Well, it was twofold, as Scripture records it. We find twice in Genesis 12 and in Genesis 20 that Abraham was willing to give his wife away in order to save his own neck. You have to understand a bit of the times. Women were property. They were haram, a harem. And when you moved into somebody else's territory with your property, if they were part of your band, not literally your wife, then you would perhaps exchange or trade or make a gift of a woman to another man. And if it were your wife, that could be worked out too, because when you were dead, she was free. And twice Abraham moved into that kind of territory with that kind of threat. Sarah was apparently a beautiful woman. I mean, even at the age of 70 or 80, she was still desirable in the eyes of other men. And Abraham, I think being sort of the phlegmatic sort, was willing to compromise. A phlegmatic person is a person who hates confrontation. They want peace. Just give me peace. Now, that's good to love peace, but they want peace at any price. Don't hassle me. Do it yourself. You take care of it. I'll just sit back here and read the paper and watch TV. No sweat. Abraham apparently was that kind of a person because he was not going to hassle over Sarah. She wasn't really worth that, was she? And so he developed this little half-lie. She is his sister. She was his half-sister. So it was only half a lie. And twice in his career, he was willing to give her away in order to save his own skin. That was one of his sins, a willingness to abandon his wife. The second of his sins, again, partaking of his phlegmatic nature, was the willingness to allow her to just lead the family. In Genesis 16, we see that. When Abraham had gone down to Egypt and picked up this wife, concubine, Hagar, a servant to his wife, he sired an illegitimate child through that woman. And it was all with Sarah's approval. I mean, we can't have any kids. I want a kid, so go ahead. Do it anyway. And when the child was born and Sarah had her own child, she told Abraham against all customs, against all ethics of the time, to get rid of that woman and her son. And Abraham again, let's not hassle over it. Okay, we'll get rid of her. Because Sarah had not been loved and nurtured by her husband, she had that leverage to take over the rulership of the family, and that was her sin. But Abraham's sin was, in order to avoid the compromise and confrontation, let her have it. Let her have her way. So he yielded the leadership of his family to his wife. That was his sin. And he passed that down to Isaac. Even though his sin in attempting to give Sarah away happened before Isaac was born, the character, the seed, was planted in Isaac by Abraham. And we find later on in Isaac's history, in Genesis chapter 26, that he did exactly that same thing. That he moved into territory inhabited by men hostile to their band, and because of a fear that they would kill him to get his wife, he offered his wife up as a concubine to a foreigner. That sin of the father was passed down to the son. And it's interesting that the scriptures say that the sins of parents are passed down to their children to the third and fourth generation. There is no such thing as private sin. They will buy into that because they will see that we believe it. Now, Isaac took his father's sin and added one of his own, just to be unique. And he passed that down to Jacob. What was Isaac's sin that he added to Abraham's sin? Well, we find in Genesis chapter 25 that Isaac was a parent who showed favoritism to his children. He and his wife Rebekah had had two children, Jacob and Esau. And they were twins, but Esau was the older. And as the older, it was the right of Esau to claim the majority of the inheritance that was to come from his father. And Isaac loved Esau more. And it's easy to understand. Esau was red-headed. He was hairy. He loved the outdoors. And so his father's heart naturally went out to him. And his wife compensated. And this is what so often happens. If one likes to discipline harshly, the other will pull on the other end of the rope and won't discipline at all. Because Isaac preferred Esau, his wife preferred Jacob. And she, taking on the character of Sarah, because she had been treated as Sarah had been treated, she began to manipulate behind the scenes, trying to control her husband and her kids. She was going to run that family. She was going to bring out God's will in her way. And so Isaac passed down the sin of favoritism. The result was among the children that it brought out enmity, that instead of being brothers, they were rivals. And one cheated the other one out of his inheritance because he, like his mother, was going to accomplish God's will in his way. And the result was he spent over a decade away from home, lost to the family because of the sins of the parents. Now, Jacob took Isaac's sin and he perpetuated that. Jacob, if you'll turn over to Genesis chapter 37, Jacob took this sin of favoritism and really made it into an art. Now, Isaac only had two sons, one of them obviously a little handsomer than the other. Jacob had 12 sons. How do you choose among them? Well, his next to the last son was Joseph. Joseph was born out of his favorite wife. Aha, another problem. Concubinage in the harem. And Joseph was the next to the last, so he really had no special rights at all. But we all know what Joseph is famous for, right? Besides going to Egypt and saving the Jews, and besides having dreams, he was famous because he had a special garment, which was a coat, which could be translated from the Hebrew a very colored tunic. Or it could be translated a coat with long sleeves. It's an interesting problem. But both of those translations had a special significance in the time. It didn't mean that Joseph was cold-blooded and therefore needed to cover up more. That coat meant very specifically that the son who wore it was to be the heir. It was the sign of inheritance. But Joseph was number 11. He wasn't even close to the top. And the customs and the law of God eventually said it was the number one son who was to get the greater inheritance. Jacob didn't worry about that. Jacob liked Joseph best. And he not only liked him best within his heart, but he showed it to all of his children. I love Joseph most. Genesis 37:3. So Israel loved Joseph more than all of his other sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him this tunic of many colors or long sleeves. And Joseph, well, he turned this favoritism into an art. He was the favorite, and so he enjoyed it to the fullest. And we read in Genesis 37 that he took this weakness from his father, and we're not going to worry about what he passed down. But he enjoyed it when God gave him these dreams that said, in fact, he was to be the preeminent one in his family. Instead of keeping it to himself and leaving it with God, he said, well, let's let everybody know. Genesis 37, verse 6. He got up in the morning and he said, please listen to this dream which I have had. Isn't that something you love to hear around the breakfast table? Boy, I had a dream last night. Oh, no. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf rose up and stood erect. And behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf. Isn't that exciting? And his brother said to him, are you actually going to reign over us? Or are you really going to rule over us? You got to be kidding, termite. So they hated him, and even more for his dreams and for his words. See, they hated him because his father loved him most, and then he comes around bragging about it. It's not enough that he brags to his brothers. Look what he does to his mom and dad. Verse 9, now he still had another dream, and he related it to his brothers. And he said, look, I have had still another dream. Isn't that exciting? Behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me. And he related it to his father, to his brothers. And his father rebuked them, and he said, what is this dream that you have had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves down before you to the ground? And his brothers were jealous, etc. What's the point? In each one of these cases, these men who were, in fact, men of God, men of faith, were also men of folly. And because the children had grown up with that, that was their classroom, they learned it well. And they took the sins of the parents and they passed it down to their own children. Now, it's not that they were behaviorally caused to do that. It wasn't that they had no choice, that they were not culpable for that. It was simply that they had learned it and they had learned it well and it had not been untaught. And so they passed along the sins of the parents to the third and the fourth generation. Now let's go back to Hebrews chapter 11, because that's not what it emphasizes. Hebrews 11 does not emphasize that the children learned folly, but it emphasizes that the children learned faith. And this is even more encouraging because Deuteronomy 7 says the faith of a parent is passed down as many as 1,000 generations. Isn't that exciting? The sins only go 3 or 4. But the faith can keep going forever. And that's exactly what the writer of Hebrews wants these families to absorb. It is worth living for God in a hostile generation because you are passing the baton on from one generation to the next. And it is their faith that he focuses on in Hebrews 11. Beginning with verse 20. By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. Where did Isaac get his faith with which to bless Jacob and Esau? Well, Isaac's father was Abraham, and it was Abraham who in Genesis 12 was told, move out from your land, leave everything behind, go to a land that I will show you, and then I'll tell you what to do. But I'll bless you, and I'll be with you. And Abraham, on the basis of the Word of God alone, left everything and lived the rest of his life in tents with these children who were supposed to be blessed. Now that was faith. It was faith to leave, faith to follow, and faith to endure. One of the things that Hebrews 11 drives home to us is that faith is never simply a passive assent to something God has said. It is always action that we actually live on the basis of what God has said. So Abraham lived it out. Oh, wait, there was one time when his faith faltered. God had said, go to the land, stay there, and I will bless you. And a famine came, and during the famine, Abraham concluded that it's only reasonable if we don't have food here, we have to go down to Egypt. And so he went down to Egypt in order to live out the famine. And I really believe that that was out of God's will because God never told him to go to Egypt. And while he was in Egypt, he picked up a little extra baggage, amongst whom was Hagar, this woman through whom he sired Ishmael. And because he went down in his own flesh and grew rich in his own way, he accumulated this woman through whom he sired the Arabs, and there has been that warfare between the Arabs and the Jews ever since. Just a brief lapse of faith, mind you. But it's been perpetuated ever since. When Abraham was dying, he told Isaac, "Stay in the land. This is the land that God will give you. Stay in the land." And Isaac bought that message. And we read in Genesis 26 that when there was a famine, when Abraham was dead and Isaac was now the patriarch, that Isaac did not go down to Egypt. He stayed in the land and he went back and he opened up the wells that Abraham had dug. He trusted God to provide for them in the land. And God provided. Because Abraham was willing to endure hardship in the land, Isaac learned, stay in the land. And he trusted his father and his father's God. Isaac passed exactly that same love for the promises of God along to his children, to Jacob and to Esau. You remember, because Jacob, a brief lapse of faith, decided he would manipulate in his own way and his own timing, getting God's blessing. That eventually Jacob had to run away from the land. And for the next decade and a half, he was out of the place of God's blessing. But on his way out, he camped out in a Motel 8 with a rock as a pillow, and he had a vision that night in this opening called Bethel. God came to him in the vision, and he said, "Look, Jacob, this is the land. And when you leave, be sure to come back, because I'll bring you back here. I will plant you here. This is the place of blessing." Jacob left. He also grew rich. Despite all of that wealth, his heart was attached to the land. It was the place of promise. And as soon as he could, he said, "I've got to go back to the land." Now, there was a problem, though. Esau was waiting for him. Esau, the brother whom he had ripped off. Esau was powerful. But Jacob knew that it was God's will that he be in the land, and he came back saying, "If God wills it, God can take care of Esau. God can take care of me. I've got to be where God wants me to be. It doesn't matter what the hazards are." And he went back in the land, and Esau accepted him. They began to live as brothers. That same love that was passed on from Abraham to Isaac and from Isaac to Jacob, that same faith that God will take care of us, was passed on from Jacob to Joseph. Again, the famine came, and this time God sent them to Egypt deliberately through Joseph. God had revealed to Abraham in Genesis 15:13 that there is a famine coming, and it's going to hold you in captivity for 400 years. Then I will release you, and I will put you back in the land. So this time, apart from anything that he could do, Joseph was sent to Egypt. And there, you remember, he grew rich and powerful. He was out of the land, but he was in God's place. And he saved his brothers alive. Jacob went down to Egypt to be with Joseph, and Jacob grew old and he died in Egypt. But his dying wish was, "Jacob, or Joseph, remember, take me back to the land." Hebrews 11:21. By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, he blessed each of the sons of Joseph, and he worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. And the way he blessed those two sons was to give them a portion each of the land. "Joseph, you get twice as much." And then he commanded him, "Now be sure to take my bones back to the land." That's like saying, "Don't bury me on the Lone Prairie. Don't bury me in Egypt. I want to go back to the land of promise." And finally, when Joseph himself was dying, Hebrews 11:22, his last thought was the Exodus. And he gave orders concerning his bones. His dying wish was to be carried back to the land. Now remember, Joseph was the number two ruler in Egypt. Joseph could have, I believe, been buried in a pyramid in the Valley of the Gods. But Joseph would rather have forsaken all of that worldly status and prestige just to be buried in the place that God had for him. Why? Because when the Messiah came, that's where he would come. When the resurrection came, that's where it would happen. Joseph wanted to be in the land because he trusted that God would keep his promise. You see, not only was the folly of each one of these parents passed down to their children, but the faith also. The children learned what they lived, and then in turn, they lived out exactly what they had learned. It's a biblical principle that has been passed down to the third and fourth generation for sin and to the thousandth generation for those who believe. I read this article recently about a child in Russia who grew up in an environment very similar to what the Hebrews were growing up in as far as the hostility toward Christianity. And very, very similar to what our own children are going through in the public schools today with the hostility toward the absolutes of the Bible. Toward genuine faith in the revelation of the person of God, to the historical reality of God become man and of God rising from the dead. The school systems aren't really that far apart. It's an account of a young boy named Misha who was 7 years old. The article says there is an immense problem in Russia that the children are pressured to belong to a club. And yet, in order to belong to the club, they are expected to publicly deny God. Not belonging means rejection, ridicule, sometimes physical harm. Oh, we wouldn't want our kids to experience that, would we? No, not rejection and ridicule. The experience of 7-year-old Misha tells the whole sad story. At school, he was under intense pressure for months to join this club, the Oktoberists. In the face of this pressure, he courageously refused to join, but his teachers determined to make him conform. One day, Misha's oldest sister, Tanya, came running home from school. She cried out to her parents, "They're going to make Misha join the Oktoberists. They're going to put on him the linen pen." Misha's father rushed back to the school, but he couldn't find his little boy anywhere, and then he saw a group of children marching into the club room. He looked inside. He saw children marching up to have the Lenin emblem pinned on their shirts. The ceremony meant they were becoming members of the Oktoberists. Then the father saw some older students pushing a little boy onto the stage. It was Misha, frightened, looking around for help and finding none. The father could only pray with a hurting heart and watch with tears in his eyes. He knew he couldn't stop the ceremony, for he might be arrested for disrupting a public meeting. The father watched as Misha jerked away from an older student who was about to pin the linen emblem on the little boy's shirt. Another student tried to pin on the emblem. Misha turned and he fled from the stage. Roars of derisive laughter from students and teachers followed the little boy every step of the way. It was a moment of terrible humiliation for Misha, but also a moment of great courage. Still, Misha's father could not go to his son. He could not grasp his little boy and hug him tightly to himself. To avoid further trouble, he knew he must wait until he and Misha were at home alone. Over and over again, Christian children and parents in Russia must endure this kind of heartache. I know that Misha is the star of that. But what really grabbed me when I read that was, here is a father standing on the sidelines, and what's he doing? He's praying. And it's because of the faith of those parents at home that here a little 7-year-old child has more courage than most adults in the United States. Why? Because the faith of those parents had been passed down in the middle of a hostile environment. And because the parents were willing to endure it, children were willing to endure it. That's both comforting and convicting. Our children learn what they live, and then they turn around and they live out what they learn. It's convicting, because for most of us, radical Christian faith is something that we really want eventually. But right now, our lives are so consumed with opportunities that we just don't quite have the time for spiritual things that we know we should take. Our jobs make great demands, and if we're going to get anywhere, we got to get now, because it may eventually evaporate. And furthermore, the offers of pleasure are just so tremendously around us. There are so many things to do, so much fun to have, that if we miss out this, it'll be gone. And so the opportunities of work and pleasure absorb our lives, and eventually we're going to become absolutely radical for Jesus. He's going to be number one in the home, in the work, in the church. But that's in the future. And Satan keeps it ahead of us like a mirage, moving away, as every phase in life has its own opportunities, its own work and pleasure. And God is always there, but never quite number one. And children learn that it's nice to have God in your life. Just don't make Him all your life. But it's also comforting to know that God will fulfill His promises and our blessings for our children. That if we live before them faith and hold it before them in words, that God can take those words and that living faith and turn it into a future of hope. That no matter how hard it gets around them, that our God is able to take them, those little children, and turn them into courageous lions for His own glory. They learn what they live, and then they turn around and they live what they learn. Every one of us used to have a parent named Satan. And most of the sins of our lives we learned from him. If our parents had been absolutely perfect, we wouldn't have been. Because as Jesus says, when we were born, we had the nature of Satan. We were followers of him. We belonged to him. And it wasn't until we were willing to acknowledge our sinfulness, that we were in the realm of Satan controlled by him, until we were willing to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and become adopted into the family of God. It wasn't until that God became our Father. But when you invited the Lord Jesus Christ by faith alone to be your personal Savior, God became your Father. Now you have a new Father. And it doesn't matter what your earthly parents were like, you can go to God directly and learn from Him what it means to live like a child of God. Not one of us has an excuse for being what we used to be. If the Spirit of God lives in us, if Jesus is our Savior, if God is the head of our home. Matthew 5, verse 48 says, in the words of God, "Be holy, for I am holy." And to be as holy as our Father in heaven is holy means that every single day I have to get up in the morning and I have to say, if God were living in this house, how would God live today? If I want my children to see God alive, then they're going to see God alive in this house today. And I am to be holy as my Father is holy. Let's pray. Father, we all admit this morning that not one of us is what we should be. And we're not, I pray, all that we ever will be. But we also thank you this morning that because of Jesus Christ, we're not what we used to be. And that there is hope for our children as well as for us, that we might become all that God created us to be. Lord, that is the desire of our hearts. Not merely to escape hell. Not merely to have the best life on earth. But Lord, our desire is to be all that we were created to be. In Jesus Christ. And I pray today that any who have not yet come to know Him in a personal and real way will this morning accept the Lord Jesus, the one who died for them and rose again. And as we gather around your table, Father, may it be a time of cleansing and a time of preparing, that we might live the life of God each day. Lord, we do love you this morning, and we pray that you will purify and perfect our love. and make it radical for Jesus' sake. In His name we pray. Amen.